Good morning to everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day. It's good to have you here today. It's always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day as we prepare to worship the Lord this morning. I want to begin by turning in your Bibles and following along with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is our call to worship this morning. So as you hear the word of the Lord, prepare your heart and your mind for worship this morning. Psalm 148. I will read the entire psalm. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beast and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth, and all peoples, princes, and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord.
Morning, everyone, for our call to worship to sing this morning. Let's sing hymn number 59. Hymn number 59, I Worship Thee. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 59, I Worship Thee.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And may the Lord add blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, with hearts of rejoicing, with hearts of praise and adoration. You are our God, and you alone are worthy of all of our praise. Your name alone is to be exalted. Father, we are your children. We were regenerated by thy grace. We were called out of darkness into the marvelous light to worship you. Father, we are here this morning to do that, and we thank you for this privilege. But Father, as we enter into worship this morning, we acknowledge and feel our weakness, feel our inability in ourselves to please you in any way. Father, we want to please you this morning. We are here to worship you in spirit and truth in a manner, Father, that is indeed pleasing to you. So we know and feel our need for your powerful presence with us and among us. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would minister to us. Pray, Father, that you would work within us a true spirit of worship. Father, we ask that our service this morning would be pleasing to you. And Father, it is pleasing to you when it is done according to your word and when it is done from our heart. So Father, we ask for your mighty work within us, for your glory. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be lifted up to thee. We pray, Father, that the hymns and songs that we sing would be from our heart, that we would truly mean it, and Father, that it would be pleasing to you. We ask this morning, Father, that your word would go forth with power. It is your power unto salvation to all who believe. It is the preaching of your word, Father, that sanctifies your people, that pulls our hearts away from ourselves and from the things of this world and sanctifies us more and more. Father, I pray that you would work within us today and that you would transform your people more and more into the image of Christ. Sanctify your people, Father, with the word of your truth. Father, I pray if there is anyone here today who is not saved, Father, I pray that they would be born again today, that you would show mercy and that they would be saved. So, Father, we ask for your blessing today. We also come to your throne of grace, seeking your help in our times of need. Father, seeking your intervention and your working in the lives of many people, whatever their problems are, whether it be health or other problems, Father, we ask for your blessing and your mighty work. We continue to pray for Teresa and her mother, Karen. And Father, thank you for the grace that you have given them, for comforting them in their time of grief. Pray, Father, that you would continue to do so, and we know you will. Continue to bless them and comfort them. We pray as well for our brother Brad, as you have been comforting him with thy grace. Father, I pray that you would strengthen him. Father, I pray that you would encourage him. Give him grace, particularly in those times when his grief seems to be overwhelming. Father, I pray that you would embrace him and help him. You indeed are our very present help in time of trouble. Father, we pray for many on our prayer request list that are lost apart from Christ. Oh, Father, again, we ask for your sovereign mercy and grace that they would be saved. We pray for our missionaries. We thank you for them. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless them and use them for the furtherance of your kingdom on this earth. Protect them, Father. Some are in very difficult circumstances. Some, Father, are in very dangerous circumstances. But we know that you will protect them. Give them boldness. Give them a fearlessness. And Father, use them as you would have them. We think of the persecuted church around the world. Father, we continue to pray that you would bless them. Again, we pray that you'd give them courage and boldness. Father, that they would have a joy in the midst of their difficulties. We know that the world seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ through persecution. But Father, you use that for the building up of your church. And we thank you for that. But yet, Father, we know that our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world are subject to fear. So Father, I pray that you would help them and bless them. We do pray for our country. Father, our nation has wandered far from thee. And we know that our only hope is for you to show mercy and for, Father, you to work mightily in the hearts and minds of our leaders. We pray for the conversion and salvation of our president, the vice president, his administration, all those, Father, who are in positions of authority, who currently seem to be using their authority for evil. Father, I pray in your mercy that they would be saved. Father, I pray for your people that we would not put our hope and trust in our government, that we would indeed pray for our leaders, that we would seek to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we would be active in the affairs of things, but yet, Father, that we would not set our hope upon those things. Our hope is in the Lord. So strengthen your people. Father, the pressure that is placed upon your people to conform to this world, to give in and to give up, is powerful. Father, I pray that your people would take up their cross and follow you, even unto death. So Father, bless your people, bless your church, that we would continue to stand upon the truth, unwavering in our commitment to Christ. So Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we have together as your people. Bless this time, all for thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you turn with me to hymn number 241, we're going to sing "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." Is a beautiful, very old hymn, actually. This hymn was, I guess, written nearly 400 years ago, but its foundations are even much older than that, from an old, even much older poem. And I love singing these old songs. 241, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded."
Now is the time in our service where we worship the Lord with our gifts and offerings. The book of Philippians carries with it a theme of joy and rejoicing, and it also shares with us concepts of how we can pursue Christ-likeness in our own lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, Paul tells the church of Philippi, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I was looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Philippians were doing something pleasing to God when they gave gifts to Paul. And we can do the same thing now as we take action in giving to this church and supporting the works and ministries that it carries out for the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 6:20, Scripture tells us that where our treasure is, our heart is also. Let us give from our hearts now and be focused on giving from what we have to honor and glorify the Lord through supporting his ministries. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every gift you've given us, especially the gift that comes through Christ. As we give now, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us to survive on and for allowing us to give from them to support this church and its ministries. Thank you, Lord, for helping us have faith in knowing that when we do give, no matter how much or how little, you will still provide for every need that we have. Lord, guide us in the use of this offering, that through it we can be focused on glorifying and serving you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand with me, please, if you're able, and on the back of your bulletin is our responsive reading. As we continue this morning, we will be reading together 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. When we are done with the responsive reading, please remain standing for our final hymn. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and your sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
If you take out your hymnals, turn to hymn number 398 with me. We'll go from a very old hymn to a very new hymn. Beautiful hymn, May the Lord Find Us Faithful, 398. As we begin to sing, children, of course, can be dismissed to go downstairs for children's church. 398, May the Lord Find Us Faithful.
Thank you.
We continue this morning in our study of the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. And our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. When this present evil world cannot destroy the church through persecution and direct conflict, it will seek to neutralize its witness by absorbing the church into the world and conforming the church into its own image. We have seen this very thing happen to some denominations in America today. They were absorbed into the world. They conformed themselves into the image of the world. They loved the world and became like the world, and now they are dead. They may still be around physically, but they are dead spiritually, and they have no witness in this world. This is what the world seeks to do to the church. And this is one of the greatest threats to the church today. And it hasn't changed since the first century. Worldliness in the church, both in doctrine and in practice, is a serious matter. And it is a dangerous threat. It is a union with this world and becoming like the world in how we think and how we live. The world that we are forbidden to love is the world system as it is unified, organized, and arranged in hostility against God. The world is especially the world of fallen men in alliance with the devil against God. So the world is under the power of Satan and is, therefore, the enemy of God. So we are not to befriend it, we are not to love it, but we are to hate it, and we are to oppose it. Worldliness is opposed to godliness. It is conformity to the image of this present evil system of Satan rather than conformity to Christ. It is a divorce from righteousness and a marriage to unrighteousness. It is agreement with this world in how you think and how you act, in what you value and what you pursue in life. Like godliness, worldliness is a matter of the heart. It is where your heart and mind and affections are. In a worldly heart and a worldly mind will always manifest itself in a worldly life. Worldliness at heart is nothing less than idolatry. It is, as Paul says in Romans 1:25, it is exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. And worldliness in the church is a perennial danger and is a serious sin. In every age, worldliness takes on a different form. In every age, the world adapts its lure to appeal to our sinful flesh. And unless we repent, it will destroy the church. It will destroy the witness and the testimony of the church in this world. This is how serious the matter of worldliness in the church is. And as we look at this letter to the church in Pergamum, we see such a church. We meet a church who was in danger of this very thing. In Pergamum, we meet a worldly church. The church in Pergamum was made up primarily of Gentiles who had been converted out of paganism. By God's mercy, they had been called out of the kingdom of darkness and they were converted to Jesus Christ. But some of them in that church had gone back into the kingdom of darkness and were embracing it. There were some professing believers in the church in Pergamum who were beginning to be linked inseparably to the world. They had once divorced themselves from the world, but they went back and married the world once again. They thought that they could maintain their Christian testimony and their Christian fellowship while thinking and acting like heathens, indulging in the sinful practices of their pagan environment. They were professing Christians, but their lives defied their profession. And because of this, they and the church in Pergamum were in danger of the judgment of the Lord. The worldly Christians in the church were in danger of judgment. And so too was the church. And this is very important to see in this letter. The church was in subject of judgment for turning a blind eye to it and in allowing these people to continue thinking and living this way and infecting the church with their poison while maintaining church fellowship. This letter is addressed to the church. It is a warning from Christ, the Lord of the church, to churches who will not deal with sin in their own body. It is a warning to churches who tolerate and accept sin in the body of Christ. We see that Jesus commends this church in Pergamum for the good things that they were doing. But Jesus was not happy with them. He was not pleased with them at all because of their tolerance of false doctrine and their tolerance of unrighteousness in the church. And Jesus tells them, if you do not repent, I will come soon in judgment. So this is why Jesus introduces himself the way he does to this church in Pergamum in verse 12. The Lord Jesus tells John to write this letter to the church and say, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This description, as we know, is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and John's vision of the exalted Christ. John says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The description that Christ uses of himself is that which speaks of his judicial authority. It is that which speaks to him as the judge and the executioner. We know that the sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth is his word. It is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." This is the character of the word of God. It is the word coming out of his mouth that is like a sharp two-edged sword. It is the sword of judgment. The two-edged character simply means that it moves fast and rapidly and devastatingly in both directions. It cuts everywhere it turns. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the same imagery where Jesus is in his second coming. He is described there. John saw heaven opened, and he saw a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. John says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. John says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And then John says in Revelation 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." This is the exalted Christ as judge. This is how he introduces himself to this church in Pergamum. So his introduction is not an encouraging one, but rather it is a threatening one, because he wanted this church to know that they were in serious danger if they didn't do something. And that danger, if they refused to repent, would come from the Lord Jesus himself. So let's look at the church in Pergamum, and we must listen to what Christ says to a worldly church. We see that Jesus begins by commending this church for their faithfulness, even while being in the center of Satan's power and influence and activity. And this is very commendable. Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." This is quite an amazing statement. We read last week that in Smyrna, Satan had a synagogue. But now here in Pergamum, Satan has his throne. Satan operates all over the world. This world is his field of operation, and this world is his kingdom. It is the kingdom of darkness. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." So the city of Pergamum was the seat of Satan's power. And notice at the end of verse 13, Jesus says that it is where Satan dwells. He lives there. It speaks of his permanent residence. So in other words, his power was manifest right out of that city. His power and influence didn't come and go. That was the seat of it, was right there in Pergamum. Now, there was much debate as to what was Satan's throne in Pergamum. It could refer to the emperor worship, which began in Pergamum, and then it flowed out pervasively through the whole Roman Empire. We read last week in the city of Smyrna that it reached the fever pitch in Smyrna. But it actually started in Pergamum. Pergamum had three temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar. It was the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar. The first temple was built in 29 AD, right about the time of the flourishing of the ministry of Christ. So the worship of Caesar was very big in Pergamum. So perhaps this was Satan's throne. But along with Caesar worship, Pergamum, being the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, was the very center of pagan worship in that province. As long as you worshiped Caesar, you could worship anyone and anything else that you choose. So in Pergamum, there were temples to pagan gods, the pagan gods of Athena and Demeter and Dionysius, who was also known as Bacchus. He was the god of drunkenness and debauchery. And there was also the temple to Zeus, the pagan god Zeus. All these temples were in Pergamum. In fact, the temple to Zeus in Pergamum was a magnificent structure. It was the largest temple in the world at that time, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Zeus in Pergamum looked like a demonic throne, and it sat on the Acropolis, or the highest point in the city. So here you have the satanic throne of Zeus hovering over that city. Perhaps this was the throne of Satan. But there's something else. There's another element of their pagan worship that must be included in any understanding of Satan's throne. Pergamum was especially known as the center for the worship of the Greek god known as Asclepius. Now, according to Greek mythology, Asclepius was the son of Apollo and a mortal woman named Coronis, who was a princess. Asclepius was known all over the ancient world as the god of healing. And the idol associated with Asclepius was a serpent. If you've ever seen the medical symbol that is still used today, you will notice that in the middle of it, winding its way up the pole, is a snake. That is the ancient god of Asclepius. So at the temple of Asclepius in Pergamum, there was a very famous, world-renowned in those days, medical school. So all the sick people and all the diseased people from all over the Roman Empire would flock to this temple to be healed by Asclepius. When the people would go into the temple, they would go there to be healed. And in the temple, snakes were all over the place. They were slithering all over the temple floor. And in order to be healed, the sick person had to go in there and lie down and stay there for the night. He would sleep on the temple floor, and while he slept, the god of Asclepius crawled over his body and infused him with his healing power. Does that not sound satanic? Certainly does, right from the old serpent himself. So when you hear that Asclepius was there, the serpent god, that sounds satanic. When you know that Zeus was there, looming large over the city, you know that Satan was there. And when you know that they were worshiping the Caesars, you know that Satan was there. So when you put all this together, certainly Pergamum was the place where Satan's throne was and the place where he dwelled. He had established the center of his operation there, and his power was unleashed from this city. So in the middle of all of this was situated this little church to which Christ addressed this letter. They lived at the headquarters of satanic activity and opposition. Yet as Jesus tells them in verse 13, you hold fast my name. This is very commendable. The phrase my name always means who Jesus is, his person and his work. They held fast. That is in the present tense. Jesus says, you hold fast to me right now. You have held fast to me, and you are holding fast to me. In other words, they remained faithful to the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, you did not deny my faith. Remember where Satan's throne was and where Satan dwelled. You did not deny my faith. Again, very commendable. They did not deny the truth of the Christian faith. They did not deny the gospel, the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They maintained the integrity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they never denied who Jesus is, and they never denied the truth of the Word of God. They never deviated from their theology, and they never deviated in their fidelity. They believed the truth, and they sustained that belief faithfully. This is very commendable. They stood boldly for Christ in the seat of Satan's power, and they were not ashamed of his gospel, even where Satan's throne was. And it wasn't easy. We can only imagine the pressure that was placed upon them, the pressure to cave and to give up. Jesus goes on to say, you hold my name fast, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know who this man Antipas was. Perhaps he was their pastor. He was one of their elders or one of their leaders. But what is important is how Jesus identifies him and how he is remembered in perpetuity in the Word of God. Jesus identifies him as his faithful witness who was killed among them. This word witness is martus. It is the word from which we get the English word martyr. So a faithful witness of Jesus Christ becomes a martyr because he pays the price of following Jesus Christ with his own life. This is what happened to Antipas. And the church remained faithful to Jesus Christ even when Antipas was martyred. They never denied him or his truth. They saw this happen. It happened among them. Antipas was martyred right in front of them. Tradition says that the Romans built a hollowed out brass bull and put Antipas inside the bull and set it on fire and burned him alive in the public square. But yet Jesus says, you remain faithful. You watched my faithful witness become my martyr, and you never deviated from the faith, and you never denied my name. This is very commendable. Jesus commends them for this. And this part of this church, this aspect of the church, the faithfulness of the church in Pergamum, under those circumstances and in that environment, is a challenge to all of us today. Antipas certainly is a witness for us today for paying the supreme price for not compromising. He was a man who died for Christ rather than compromise with the world. And the church also, they never flinched. They never flinched in their faithfulness to Christ and in their faithfulness to his word. So the church at Pergamum, they were fighting the enemy on his own ground, and it wasn't easy. But yet they held fast to Christ, and they did not deny the faith. They were waging an uncompromising war right at the throne of Satan. And they serve as an example to us today on what we ought to do. And Jesus said, I know this. Jesus knew this, and he commended them for it. So we see that the church, for the most part, was faithful to Jesus Christ and faithful to his word, right in the place where Satan dwelled. But there were some in the Pergamum church who had compromised. There were some in the Pergamum church that went back into the world. And it is not persecution, but it is worldliness in the church that will destroy the church's life in the church's testimony. And this is what Jesus had against them in verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, Jesus said. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There was so much good in the church in Pergamum. There were so many faithful Christians there. But yet Jesus had something against them. There were some in that church who were thinking and acting like the pagans around them. They professed to be Christians, but their lifestyle defied their profession. And Jesus says to the church, I have this against you. He is again speaking to the church. They have some people in the fellowship of that church who were living like heathens and influencing the church in that direction, yet the church, they did nothing about it. They were allowing it to happen. They were not dealing with it. They were tolerant of sin and worldliness in the church. These people were allowed to remain in the church while thinking and acting this way. These people were in the church, and it was the church's responsibility to deal with it and to deal with them. But yet they did not. You see, it wasn't a question of their denying the Lord's name. They wouldn't do that, and the Lord commended them for it. It wasn't a question of their denying the faith. They wouldn't do that either, and the Lord commended them for it. But it was a question of their being soft and tolerant to sin and error within the church. There were some in that church who had to be dealt with. There were some in that church, because of what they were doing and how they were influencing the saints in that body, there were some there that had to be, should have been, removed from the fellowship of the church. But the church did nothing about it. This is what Jesus is telling them. They allowed this sort of thing and these sort of people to remain in the fellowship with the saints as if nothing was wrong. Jesus goes into detail here about the heresies. He says in verse 14, you have some there in the church, who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, we don't have time to go back and look at this story in the Bible, but you can take your Bible this evening and you can read Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and you will read the whole story of this character by the name of Balaam. But Jesus tells us what his teaching is. In verse 14, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam seduced the children of Israel to come into the world and to become like the world. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak was the king of Moab, and he feared Israel, and he wanted Israel out of the way. So he went to Balaam, and he paid Balaam to curse Israel. And three times Balaam tried to do this, but every time he failed. So Balaam came up with another plan to destroy Israel. If he couldn't curse them, then he would corrupt them. So he devised this plot where the Moabite women would move in among the Israelite men and sexually seduce them and marry them. And once they were married, the Israelite men then were pulled into all the sin and all the idolatry of the Moabites. The life of the Moabites was one of fornication and idolatrous feast. It was a life of gluttonous orgies of lasciviousness. It was a life of debauchery and prostitution. And so Balaam worked this plot to bring Israel into this life, which would corrupt the nation of Israel and destroy them. And tragically, it worked. So the doctrine of Balaam is the teaching that the people of God can join with the heathens and become what the heathens are. And there were some people in the church in Pergamum who believed this. There were some people in the church who believed that you can be a Christian and still worship idols. You can be a Christian and still commit fornication with a heathen priestess at the pagan temple. You can be a Christian and still go to the debauchery and the orgies and the festivals and the feast and still then go to church and worship a holy God and fellowship with the saints. And so they were eating food sacrificed to idols. They were practicing sexual immorality. They were doing all of this while advocating that God tolerates it. And to make matters worse, the church was tolerating it too. They were tolerating this sort of thing and allowing it to continue in the church. And there was another thing Jesus had against them. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this word also is important because it indicates that the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same behavior as the teaching of Balaam. We don't know, we can't be sure of the origins of the Nicolaitans. But some think this goes back to Nicholas in Acts chapter 6. Who was appointed as a deacon, but later defected and became an apostate. But whatever the origin of the Nicolaitans, like Balaam, they practiced and advocated an idolatrous and licentious lifestyle mingled with Christianity. They believed and taught others that you can conduct yourself any way you want. They advocated an indulgence in sin, uncleanness, and immorality based upon a perverted understanding of God's grace. Their teaching was an abuse and a perversion of Christian liberty. Irenaeus, writing in the late 2nd century, described what he knew of the Nicolaitans. He said the Nicolaitans lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Hippolytus, a student of Irenaeus, writing in the 3rd century, associated the Nicolaitans with the Gnostics. He said, there are among the Gnostics diversities of opinion, but Nicholas has been a cause of the widespread combination of these wicked men. He departed from correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. And William Barclay says, the Nicolaitans, like all deceivers that come from the body of Christ, claimed not that they were destroying Christianity, but that they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. We hear the same thing today. We have people like that today in the church who think they're free to live any way they want. There have always been the Nicolaitans who, in the name of perverted grace and some ascended knowledge, think that they can live outside of God's moral law. There are always those of the ilk of Balaam who want to seduce God's people into idolatry and immorality and worldliness and tell them it's okay. But we must remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. He told them, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are powerful words. This is Jesus' opinion of these Nicolaitans. Yet there were some in the church in Pergamum who were just like them, who held to their teaching. And this is what was wrong with the church in Pergamum. The core of the church, who were holding fast to the name of the Lord and not denying the faith, were tolerating this sort of thing. They would not deal with sin and error in the church. Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans. But apparently the church in Pergamum did not hate the works of the Nicolaitans because they allowed it to continue in the church. You see, the church must never tolerate evil in any form. There is no room for toleration or compromise on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we allow a little leaven to continue, it will fester and it will grow. And pretty soon, the whole lump will be leavened. If we fail to deal with sin and those living in it, and those promoting it, and fail to exclude these people from the fellowship of the body, we are in danger. You see, the church isn't for people to come and say and do whatever they want and be embraced as they are. The church is for the saints to worship a holy God and to uphold the truth in both doctrine and in deed. And the church is for unbelievers to come and to hear the truth, and in hearing, to be called out of the darkness in which they are now living and be saved from their sin, to be saved from this sort of thing. And when we allow people who live a Balaam lifestyle and a Nicolaitan lifestyle to remain in the church and take part in the church and participate in the church, they'll mingle the church with their immorality and their idolatry. The church is never to be the place of mingling these things. The church is to be holy, separate from the world. It's never to be a place where people living in sin feel secure and at home. It's to be a place where they feel uncomfortable, though loved. It is a place where they feel fearful, though welcomed. It is a place where they can hear the truth of God and repent and be saved. Yes, we want to reach out in love. We want to bring in unbelievers to hear the truth of Christ and experience the love of Christ and to experience our kindness and our graciousness to them. But we must never give them the false security that they belong in the church of Jesus Christ if they don't truly know him, which knowing Christ is manifest in their life. So compromise and toleration of sin in the church is serious and it is dangerous. Jesus is not pleased with a worldly church. He hates the work of the Nicolaitans, and he is not pleased with the church who tolerates it. And in verse 16, Jesus tells us how serious this is. He tells us that it is a sin from which we must repent. His command is very simple. Repent. Turn around and go the other way. You see, repent is a command that applies to Christians, not just to those who first come to Christ in saving faith. And Jesus tells the church that if they don't repent and do something about it, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord will come to them. The Lord will come with a sword against worldly Christians, and the Lord will come in judgment to a worldly church. We must judge error. We must deal with error. We must keep the church of Jesus Christ pure. The danger of worldliness in the church still faces us today. And so does the danger of allowing it in the church. So as Jesus does in all the letters to the churches, he issues an urgent call to hear this message and to heed this warning. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Jesus' way of saying, listen, do not miss this. We must hear and we must heed this message. And then, as he does to close each of his letters, Jesus gives a wonderful promise to every true believer. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. As we have considered in the other letters, every true believer is a conqueror. Every true believer is an overcomer. Because every true believer has been born of God and is united to Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. John says again in 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So every true Christian is a conqueror. And to every true Christian, then, here is a promise after these fearful threats. Jesus says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? We know that when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, every day God would deliver to them this marvelous manna, this bread from heaven to sustain them. And according to Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, when they traveled, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark, they hid some of this manna. What did the hidden manna in the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represented Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Read John 6:51 and hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. So the hidden manna is Jesus Christ himself, God's perfect provision, the true bread from heaven. Just as Israel received manna from heaven as its food, Jesus says, I will give you myself. I'll give you the true bread, which the world doesn't know. I'll give you that bread which will sustain you. I will give you myself. I'll give you all that is in me. I'll give you all the benefits of knowing me. Jesus says, you're a conqueror, and I'll give you all you need to sustain your life forever. Then Jesus says, I will give you a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, believe me, there's a lot of opinions about this. And you can spend a lot of time reading those opinions. But there's an interesting historical note that may help us understand it. In those days, when a victor won an athletic contest, he would be given as part of his prize a white stone. And the white stone, which had a special name written on it that only he knew, was his admission pass into the festival that was held following the games for all the victors. So they would give the victor a white stone with a special name on it just for him, a name that only he received and that only he could use as his pass to the victor's banquet. I believe that is what Jesus promises here to every conqueror. Jesus will give every conqueror a ticket just for him. A pass just for him to enter into the eternal victory banquet in heaven. And this new name that's written on it, this is how personal it is. So what it is to me is some kind of personal message from Christ to the one he loves, which is given as an admission pass into eternal glory. I'll know mine, and you will know yours, and we'll know that the Lord wrote them for each one of us and for no one else. In other words, to the conqueror, Jesus promises eternal life with him. The church in Pergamum is a picture of a church, a worldly church, a church who tolerates false doctrine and sinful living in the church. A church who will not purge the leaven among them. And we don't want to be a worldly church who compromises and tolerates sin and error. The church in Pergamum would not enforce church discipline. And when you mention that, people tend to draw back a bit. But church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. It is the mechanism that God has given the church for the purity of the church, for the administration of the sacraments. Who is to receive the sacraments in the church? True Christians. It is the church's responsibility, no matter how painful it is, to exercise church discipline. We must do that. We must deal with sin. We must deal with error in our fellowship. And we must do it for the glory of God, to bear witness that he is holy and he does not approve this. We also must do it for the peace and the purity of the church. And we must also do it so that others in the church won't stumble or be confused by a toleration of sin. We want to be the true church, the true believers, the conquerors, who someday will be given Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, who someday will be given the white stone to give us admission into the eternal feast in heaven. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, the hidden manna isn't for you. The white stone is not yours. And all you have is the sword of his judgment. Perhaps there are some in this church, like those in the church in Pergamum. You are living out the doctrine of Balaam. You are living out the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You are here and you are worshiping Christ and you're fellowshipping with the saints. And then you go from this place into immorality and idolatry. Heed the warning of the exalted Christ. Unless you repent, the Lord will come soon and war against you with the sword of his mouth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for its power and its conviction. Father, we thank you for instructing us and for warning us. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we pray that we would understand and know the seriousness of this matter, worldliness, we know what it is, we can recognize it in others, but we excuse it oftentimes in ourselves. Father, I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would move and work mightily in our congregation, among your people here. We give you praise in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.